All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we'll be posting what will be my 1,200th message to be posted online. And actually, I would estimate that I've preached upwards of another 100 sermons before I started recording my messages. And I can tell you this, you can be mighty thankful that those first messages were never recorded. I don't think you'd have wanted to listen to them. And you might be thinking, well, I don't much enjoy listening to you now. Well, just be thankful you didn't have to listen to me back when I was 20 years old and just beginning. Now, the reason I mention this is to simply point out that if you go through the 1,200 messages that are posted, you'll be hard-pressed to find a message that I don't begin with a passage of Scripture right off the bat. Let's turn to such and such passage. I've done it for 40-some years now, almost with every message I've preached. I'm pretty sure you could count the ones that I haven't done so on one hand, and you probably wouldn't need two or three fingers to get the job done. The reason being is that I've always... From the very beginning, when Christ was impressed upon me and His Word was impressed upon me, the reason being is that I've always wanted my life and my preaching to be Word-centered. After all, it's not my will, but God's revealed will as provided in His Word that's important. That's vital to our well-being and our relationship with Him. Well, the reason I'm bringing this up is because I'm going to break with tradition, because I want to begin this message with a song, a chorus that I'm sure you've all at least heard of if you don't know by heart yourselves. The chorus entitled, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. 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 No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Simple. Simple, but what a great song with a great message. And it's the last verse of that song that has always meant the most to me. Though none go with me, though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. In Luke 9 and verse 62, Christ admonishes us, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. But the sad fact of the matter is, a lot of people turn back. For example, I couldn't begin to tell you, and this is just as an example, but I couldn't begin to tell you how many people I've witnessed whose eyes have been opened to the biblical sedition of the United States Constitution, and yet as if there were a giant rubber band attaching them to the Constitution, they keep turning back to that despicable idol. Idols die hard. You know, Lot's probably one of the first ones that we know of in the Bible that turned back. Lot's wife, you recall, as they were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife turned back. Do you know what some of the saddest, most tragic words in the Bible are? The two words, 11 days. 11 days. Two of the most heartrending words in the entire Bible. Anyone know what I'm referring to? Take your Bibles. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And beginning with verse 1. Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "These be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban, and Hazeroth, and Dizahab. Verse 2, there are 11 days' journey from Horeb, or Sinai, the same as Sinai in the Bible. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke unto the children of Israel according to all that Yahweh had given him in commandment unto them." And 11, it was 11 days. 11 days from Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments, and Kadesh Barnea, where they were to go into the Canaan land, the Promised Land. 11-day journey. An 11-day trek to the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey, turned into a 40-year, almost 41-year, wilderness marathon. Because the Israelites turned back. And also, how those, and therefore 11 days, some of the saddest words in the Bible. And how utterly tragic what's found in 1 Kings 19. Tragic or not, let's get to the good stuff, the Word of God. 1 Kings, if you would, in chapter 19. How utterly tragic what we find here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "And he came thither unto a cave," talking about Elijah, "and lodged there. And behold, the word of Yahweh came to him. And he said unto him," God speaking to Elijah, "what doest thou here, Elijah?" And verse 10, it says, "And he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts." I hope you're jealous. Or same word, I think, is translated zealous in the Bible as well. I hope you're as zealous for God as Elijah was. "And he said, I have been very jealous," or zealous, "for Yahweh, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He's singing our song, isn't he? "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." And of course, later in verse 17, praise God, Elijah's informed that there's 7,000 others, unknown to Elijah, who have also not bowed themselves to Baal, that is, who have not made Baal their god. But the tragic part of this is that this occurred What we find in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, this occurred immediately following what took place in the previous chapter. Do you recall what happened in 1 Kings 18? It's the great God battle on Mount Carmel. Elijah, representing Yahweh, in contest with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Talk about none go with me. Elijah and his God as opposed to 850 false prophets of we the people. What do you mean, prophets of we the people, preacher? Well, take your Bibles, turn over, keep your place there. I think we're going to come back to it anyway. 1 Kings chapter 8. If you would, please, 1 Corinthians. If I said Kings, I meant Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. And verses... 1 Kings chapter 8, look at verses 4 through 6. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Not that there are gods and lords many, but that there are many that are called gods and lords many. Verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now look at verse 4 again. And concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. How many gods are there? Only one. Yahweh, our God and Creator. Just as there's only one king, judge, and lawgiver, per Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, there's likewise only one God. Were Baal and Asherah real gods? No. There's only one God. So, if Baal and Asherah are not real, living, breathing, animate gods, what are they? Other than idols. Well, they are merely representations of what is living and breathing. Much the same as Washington, D.C.'s elephant and donkey. Thus, Baal and Asherah in 1 Kings 18 and all the other Old Testament quote-unquote gods were merely ancient forms of we the people, doing what was right in their own eyes. We the people is, that is, obviously, doing what was right in their own eyes, per Judges 21:25. Judges 21:25 is what today is commonly known as humanism, also known as we the peopleism. Humanism, peopleism, not much difference there. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's go back there. Hopefully you kept your place. I didn't, so give me a minute here. 1 Kings chapter 18 and the contest on Mount Carmel. The contest on Mount Carmel? What contest? The alleged gods of Baal and Asherah? Well, of course they lost the battle. It wasn't a contest between gods at all, but between the Creator and merely 850 representatives of we the people, the priesthood of we the people, and the biblically seditious constitutions of their day. Just like Solomon told us, there's nothing new under the sun. What was the case then is the case now. Baal and Asherah and all the other gods, they were merely ancient forms of we the people, or we the people today is merely a contemporary form of Baal. Really no difference whatsoever. Thus, there was no real battle on Mount Carmel at all, because there was only one God involved in the battle. Baal and Asherah, that is the priesthood of we the people, they of course failed miserably. On the other hand, Yahweh revealed himself, if you'll recall, in a breathtaking, astounding fashion, in what you might call an Ephesians 3:20 fashion, that is exceedingly abundantly beyond what even Elijah could have thought or asked for. And before God does so, do you recall Elijah interrogates the Israelites there with him on Mount Carmel? 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, and where it says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Akin to what we have today in today's double-minded Christian, alleged Christian constitutionalist. But then Yahweh went to work. And after he revealed himself in an incredible fashion, the Israelites, well, they're suddenly emboldened. And the cat loses his grip on their tongues. Look at verses 36 through 40 now. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 36. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said," and he's already just drenched the sacrifices, if you'll recall, time and time again. And it says, "And Elijah the prophet came near and said, Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me, that this people may know that thou, Yahweh, that thou art Yahweh God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it," and when all the people saw it, verse 39, "they fell on their faces, and they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape, all 850 of them. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." Oh, to witness such a day again, when the people cry, the multitudes cry again, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Now turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to skip around to three different verses here. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And it says, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel." Jump down to verse 6. "And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered and said, Amen, amen. Or so be it, so be it. With lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground." Jump down to verse 9. "And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshathah, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto Yahweh your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people had wept when they heard the words of the law." I don't know if you caught it or not in verse 1, but it wasn't Ezra's idea to read from the book of the law, but the people's. Look at it again, verse 1. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra," not Ezra unto them, "and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel." And it was the congregation who responded, "Amen and amen," in verse 6, "and who wept," initially wept at the hearing of the words of the law in verse 9. Oh, to witness such a day again. You may be wondering, do I really believe this will ever occur again? Absolutely, emphatically, yes. It's happened before, and furthermore, we serve a God with whom nothing's impossible. who routed an entire Philistine army with a slingshot. The same God in whom Jonathan and his armor bearer believed when climbing the crag of Michmash, who, according to Jonathan, is not restrained to save by many or by few. A God who all by himself is a majority. After all, he's the only one. He's it, the only God, and thus he has no competition. Do I believe we could see again responses to the gospel like in Acts 2, when 3,000 Judahites responded to the gospel at the same time? 3,000? And were all immersed into Christ with the forgiveness of their sins, Acts 2:38, in perfect harmony and obedience with the Great Commission for Christ in Mark 16:16? Indeed I do. Indeed I do. Oh, to witness such a day again when the multitudes cry out, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. But wait. I spoke of tragedy regarding Elijah's statement in chapter 19. Here in chapter 8, the multitudes are professing Yahweh is God. And yet, just one chapter later, they've all turned back. Because despite the 7,000 Elijahs unaware of and scattered throughout the kingdom, by the way, as if from a salt shaker on high, there's a reason the remnant scattered. You wonder, why do we have to be so scattered? Well, there's a reason the remnant scattered, especially in days like today. We're supposed to be the salt of the entire earth, right? So God's up there on high, shaking a giant salt shaker, if you will, and the salt goes everywhere. Now back to Elijah. Despite the 7,000 Elijah's oblivious to, those Elijah is aware of, those back there in chapter 18, who have just cried out, Yahweh, He is God, Yahweh, He is God, they've obviously all turned back. Because Elijah's saying, I'm all by myself. Though none go with me, I'm still going to follow, but I'm all by myself. Having deserted God and once again leaving Elijah all by himself. How utterly tragic. I guess they didn't know the song. So, with that, right now, I want to speak, and this is really the motivation for this message. I want to speak to our young people. I can't begin to tell you the burden I have for you. You know, I know a very few things that hit me as hard as hearing about one of ours who's turned back, who's become a prodigal. Just before preparing this message, I heard of another, a young lady that just burdened me to the depths of my soul and kept me from sleeping that night. And it was Psalms 112 that initially, along with some other passages, it was Psalms 112 that initially came to mind. So I'd like you to turn over there. Psalms 112. And I want you to begin with reading verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2, where it says, Praise ye Yah. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon this earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. You know, each of us, when we're of age, the age of adulthood or accountability, the age of 20, have to answer to God for ourselves. No one is saved by their parents' faith. They can be covered by their parents' faith and salvation in their covering in Christ up to the age of 20. But after the age of 20, no one is saved by their parents' faith. Nevertheless, listen up, parents. If you want to give your offspring a better than fighting chance, you had better be diligent yourself in fulfilling verse 1. Because verse 2 depends upon verse 1. Look at verses, so we're going to read them again, verses 1 and 2. Praise ye Yah. Blessed is the man that feareth Yahweh, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon this earth. And so forth and so on. Did you catch it? Note, not just delights in Yahweh's commandments, but greatly delights in them, and his seed shall be mighty, and who fears Yahweh, and obviously then loves him as well. Continuing, verses 3 through the first part of 8, it says, wealth and riches shall be as in the house, and the righteousness endureth forever. The greatest riches in your house will be your faithful wife and faithful children. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. Verse 6. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. I guess that's where I wanted to finish there for right now. Did you catch what, at least part of the reason for why I believe this passage came to mind? Three times, basically, essentially, it tells us no turning back. Verse 6, surely, it says, surely he shall not be moved. Glory, hallelujah, I shall not be moved. Anchored in Yahweh, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. The tree, hailing back to Psalms, Psalm 1 in verses 1 through 3. And note the similarity here with some of this with what we just read in Psalms 112 and verse 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight. Psalms 112:1, great delight. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. His leaf, his children. And whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper. Psalms, back to Psalms 112:12, the second time, for he shall not be moved. Psalms 112:7, and I like this one the best, where it says, his heart is fixed. New American Standard has it is as steadfast. Young's Literal, interestingly, has it as prepared. His heart is prepared. For your heart, young person, to be steadfast and or fixed, it must first be prepared. Prepared as a living sacrifice, dedicated solely to Yahweh, and then fixed as if hardened in cement, but not just fixed, but fixed or fixated on Christ. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning with verse 1, where it says, wherefore seeing also we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. What cloud of witnesses? All of those in chapter 11, the great hall of faith, men and women of the old covenant. And so many so that there was 7,000 with Elijah and many others as well. And it goes through, it lists many of them, but so many so that the chapter ends by saying, if I were to tell of all of them, time would fail me. So we've got this great cloud of witnesses in this great coliseum or auditorium that's surrounding what? A racetrack. Wherefore, seeing also we... we also, excuse me, wherefore seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight. In other words, look at their example and do what they did. Get rid of the weight that tangles your feet, weights you down, and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run the race. We're in a race. And it's not just a sprint, young people. It's an endurance race. The greatest marathon race you'll ever be involved in. From now until you die and beyond. And let us run the race with, King James says, patience. It's actually endurance. The race that is set before us. We're on the racetrack. We're surrounded with all this great throng of faithful witnesses roaring and urging us to run. And not just to run, but to finish the race. And as I've shared at other times, there with our eyes fixed at the end of the race, like it would always be in a race. But it's not just the finish line. Because there at the finish line is this cross that's been driven into the ground. And there on the cross is a man with his arms stretched out, literally in the throngs of death, who can't beckon us with his hands. They're nailed to the cross. But who beckons us with his eyes, saying, run the race and don't turn back. Looking, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The New American Standard has it as fixing our eyes on Jesus. Who's got his eyes fixed on us? Looking unto Yeshua, or Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Wow. Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, consider him who didn't turn back despite all that he went through, both prior to the cross and on the cross, in order to see his joy fulfilled, you and I finish the race. And then with such a prepared and fixed heart, turning back is just simply not an option. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Back to Psalms 112, verse 8, the third. No turning back is found in his heart is established. He shall not be moved. His heart is fixed and his heart is established. Reminds me of two of my all-time favorite passages, 2 Chronicles 16:9. And the New American Standard says, the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking. The eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is not just his, but whose heart is completely his. The King James has it as to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And then also 1 Corinthians 15:57 through 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Be steadfast, immovable, don't turn back, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Young people, stay, old people too, stay the course. You remember the movie The Patriot? Benjamin Martin and Gabriel, his son. At that point when Gabriel's been killed, Second of his sons have now died. Thomas died first. Gabriel is now dead. And Benjamin Martin just can't go on. And the colonel at that point says to him, Benjamin, stay the course. something that Gabriel had echoed back to something Gabriel had said in an earlier time. Stay the course. Stay the course. Young people, stay the course. Old people, stay the course. And I'll be the first to tell you, it's not an easy course. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, New American Standard, that all who merely desire to live godly will be persecuted. And I'll be the first to tell you that at times the road the righteous man travels is very lonely. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. So as Christ charged us in Luke chapter 14, before entering the race, you best count the cost. Because it's better for you to have never decided for Christ. Don't start singing the song, I have decided to follow Christ, unless you intend to follow Him to the end. Because it's better for you to have never decided for Christ than to have decided to follow Him and then turn back. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verses 20 through 22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. You ever watched a dog go back to his vomit and eat it all over again? Makes you want to puke. Makes God want to puke. And the sow that it was washed to her wallowing back in the mire. Pretty graphic, isn't it? And listen, I'm not trying to scare you. But instead, to get you to count the cost, so that you might not turn back. Turn over to Luke chapter 14, in fact. Luke 14. Beginning with verse 27 through 33. Verse 27. And it says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king goeth to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Look at verse 27 again. It says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be his disciples. And then it tells us to count the cost. You know, there is an you need to know this. There's no easy peasy gospel here like you hear so often on the radio. There's an incredible cost involved. It's called everything. Incredible cost. Incredible cost. But the payoff is multiplied times incredible. So much so that Moses, if you'll recall in Hebrews chapter 11, 25 and 26, chose to, quote, suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming, now listen to this, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. all at his disposal. Many believe he was next to be Pharaoh. For he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the end of the race where the cross was planted and beyond. As in Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, both here and now and in the future. Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Yes, there's an incredible cost, but the payoff is multiplied many times over. In Luke 9:23, Christ declared that if any man or woman wants to come after him, that he must take up his cross daily and follow him wherever he leads you. And you need to know, if you haven't heard me say this before, I've said it many times in over the 40-some years of preaching, and it remains as much true as now as it did the first time I ever shared it with somebody. But you need to know that at the time Christ said that, take up your cross and follow me, there was only one reason for a cross. Today, people hang them around their necks, they put them on their walls, and they adorn their buildings with them. But at the time when Christ declared, take up your cross and follow me, there was only one purpose for a cross, and that was to die on. What Christ was telling us was that to follow him first requires we die to ourselves, to live for him, whether in life or in death. It's what Galatians 2:20, one of my all-time favorite verses. I know I have lots of all-time favorite verses, but this is certainly one of them, where Paul says it and says the same thing in a different fashion concerning himself. He says, take up your cross daily and follow after me. And Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified. You take up your cross and you've been crucified. You've got to crucify yourself. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faithful, total dependence upon Christ. Dependence versus independence. The entire Bible can be summed up as dependence upon God versus our own independence. Without this commitment, full surrender to Christ on a daily basis, take up your cross daily and follow me, I can assure you, you will turn back. It's important to do it every single morning to once again make that commitment to Christ. And if you're not of age yet, where you're still under the covering of your, by the grace of God, the covering of your faithful parents, then you still need to make the commitment. That'll carry you through to the time when you are of age and need to make the decision for Christ again at a time when it'll be even more important than previous. Dependence upon God versus your own independence, and without this commitment, the full surrender to Christ on a daily basis, you will turn back. It's just that simple. Psalms 100, turn over to Psalm. Psalm 16. Or I'll just read it when I get there. It's just one verse. Psalm 16:8. He says, I have set Yahweh always. Take up your cross daily. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I've taken up the cross. He's right there. I've started the day with him. He's going to go through the day with me. I make that commitment probably 5, 6, 7 times a day. I don't just do the day. And because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Furthermore, unless there's a dead man when you come of age, unless there's a dead man or a dead woman buried in the watery grave of baptism, there can never be a new man. The old has to be put behind us. in order for a new man to be raised to walk the new life in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the old things have come. I emphasize the word in again because if that happens when we are in Christ, we better know how we get into Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, both of which tell us we're immersed into Christ. And in Acts 2:38, it's for the forgiveness of our sins, not just for any other reason some man may come up with, but when you're immersed into Christ, when you've died and buried the old man, we're raised to walk a new life in Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Romans 6, 3, 4 tells us how we get into Christ, and when we're in Christ, we become a new creation to walk a new life in Him. And this baptism in Romans 6, 3 through 4, as with Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, Colossians 2, 11 through 13, and 1 Peter 3, 21, are all water baptisms. Water immersion as easily demonstrated by the Scriptures. And if you're not familiar with how I've shared it in the past, and you need to know this, ask me, because there's a lot of people telling you that those are just spiritual baptisms that happens in your heart, and it's just simply not the case. They are all water baptisms, easily proven by the Scriptures. In conclusion, furthermore, young person or older person, it's true, of course, regardless your age, turn back, and you will invariably forfeit the reason you were called to the kingdom, and thereby lose the opportunity to fulfill your purpose here and now in what are both desperate and yet some of the most thrilling times to ever live in. As it was with Queen Esther. Do you recall Malachi's words to his niece Esther in Esther 4:14? Remember, she's hesitant. She knows she could lose her life if she goes before the king without being asked. And what's he say to her? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I can tell you. The answer is, you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. Because this is the time God chose for you to be here. Life, and hopefully life again in Him, and through life again in Him, you'll be able to fulfill that purpose for the sake of His kingdom. And your labor for such will never be in vain. His eyes move to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking for you, for those whose heart is completely His. Don't squander the opportunity to be used by God by turning back. And to do that, you must commit yourself to live the song. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Hebrews 10, verses 38 and 39 to close. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, turn back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who turn back unto perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now, and we just praise You and thank You, Father, that Your plans for us are here and now for the sake of the kingdom, that we've been brought to this day and age right now for the sake of your kingdom. Some of the most exhilarating, probably what is the beginning of the greatest paradigm shift, at least here in America and possibly in all the world, to turn us back to once again see, Lord willing, multitudes once again proclaim, Yahweh, He is God, Yahweh, He is God. To say amen and amen, to weep at the Word of God, and then to rejoice in it, in one's obedience to You, for the sake of your kingdom, Your law, and Your people. We praise You and glorify You. Reach our young people, touch their hearts, let this message, Your message, resonate in their hearts. And draw them back to You, young and old alike, Lord. Let it resonate with me. Don't let me lose what You've given me now at this very late age. That began at a very early age. Daily, taking up Your cross to follow You, surrendering myself on a daily basis throughout the day to make You Lord and Savior continually in my life. No turning back. No turning back. I won't do it, Lord, with Your help and Your strength, and let it be so for the remnant, those, Father, that You've chosen to be Yours. Glory be to You. We praise You. We thank You. We claim these things in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.